Well, let's turn in our copy of God's Word to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, chapter 14 and verse 15. Proverbs 14, verse 15. Let's listen carefully to God's holy word. The simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. It's a short reading, so I'm going to read that again. The simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. And then chapter 26 of the same book of Proverbs, verses 24 through 26. Proverbs 26, 24 through 26. Let's hear again the word of God. He who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him. For there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Seeking the Lord's help and blessing, let's turn back to the first passage that we read from Proverbs 14 and verse 15. Proverbs 14, verse 15, which tells us that the simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. The simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. This morning we're going to look into a very important but much neglected topic in the Scriptures, and that is the sin of vain credulity. There's a quote from Matthew Henry who says this: "There is not a greater enemy to true faith than vain credulity." There is not a greater enemy to true faith than vain credulity. This is a sin that's mentioned in our larger catechism, question number 105, in connection with the first commandment. And it's important for us to understand what this sin is. Now, as I was looking at my notes just before the service, I noticed that I had not copied down the definition that I had been meaning to give to you. So I was trying to think of what it was, and just at that moment I heard somebody ask one of our elders, what is vain credulity? And he said, to be too easily deceived. So I thought, I'm going to go with that one. But really, it's to be too easily persuaded to believe something. It's too easy for people to make a claim and get you to believe it without examining the evidence or without finding adequate evidence. It means that a person is too trusting. We might say gullible. Too easily deceived, though, I think is a helpful way to put it. Matthew Henry says there's no greater enemy to true faith than vain credulity. To be too easily deceived, to be too easily persuaded, to be too trusting, to be gullible. And as I said, our catechism, larger catechism 105, associates this with the first commandment, that we need to be careful when people make claims about God, or people make claims about, I was on the operating table and I was clinically dead and I went to hell and here's my story and buy my book. We need to be careful about these claims, that we examine them in the light of the Word of God. In fact, Matthew Henry, when he made that statement, was commenting, I believe, on our Lord's warning that if somebody says that he has appeared here in the inner room or out there in the desert, do not believe them. For as the lightning shines, you know, from the east to the west, and everybody sees it, it's public, so shall his return be. So don't be gullible about religious claims, about claims concerning God, doctrinal claims, theological claims. But when the Proverbs address this sin, they don't simply address the sin of being gullible with respect to claims about God. They address the sin of being gullible in general, vain credulity, being too easily deceived, making it too easy for people to make a claim without properly justifying that claim and trusting those people without verifying the facts. This is a huge problem in our society. It's a huge problem, as we'll see, in fallen human nature as a whole, and especially in cultures where God's revelation has been rejected. This is something that is always going to be on the increase in that type of situation. Solomon tells us that the simple person believes every word, just believes everything that everybody tells them. The simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. The prudent is careful about what claims he or she believes and what claims need to be verified and confirmed, and what sorts of people are credible, what sorts of people we should be inclined to believe, and what sorts of people we should definitely doubt as a default position. That's what Solomon is saying. Now, in our second scripture reading, in chapter 26 of the Proverbs, verse 24, we're told that hateful people, in other words, wicked people, unbelieving people, people who hate God, people who hate his people, people that just are hateful in general, he who hates disguises it with his lips. So not everyone who has a hateful agenda is going to immediately give a tip off that that's their agenda. They're going to hide it. They're going to disguise it, especially with their lips, with the things that they say. Now, we've been singing from a number of selections of the Psalter that have been talking about how people speak in a peaceful way, smooth as honey and things like this, but in their heart, they have other plans. That's the idea here. Hateful people with a hateful agenda who disguise it with their lips. They lay up deceit within themselves. When they speak kindly, do not believe them. This is important. We're going to look into this. There are many commands in the Bible that it says flat out there are certain situations and certain types of people that apart from massive amounts of evidence, you should not believe them. Do not believe them. That's something that appears throughout the Bible, a command. Do not believe this kind of person. We'll get into the details, but that's what it's saying. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. You say, well, how can we judge people's hearts? Well, again, we're going to get into that. We don't have a prerogative to just judge people's hearts, but out of the heart, the mouth speaks. People's hearts are reflected in their reputation. Their hearts are reflected in a number of ways, and we are not to be duped by people who speak in one way but are hiding a hateful agenda, an abominable idea or agenda in their heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. That word for assembly speaks of the church. The congregation of the church, the courts of the church. This is telling us that if there's one place where people should be able to identify something that's a bit fishy, it's in the church. If there's one place where con men should find it difficult to operate, it should be in the church. The church, while recognizing we shouldn't be judging people's hearts in a flippant way, the church should be a place of discernment and wisdom so that people that are planning to be deceptive should be afraid to try to do that in the midst of the assembly and in the midst of the leadership of Christ's church. Now, sad to say, in the church today as a whole, in our culture, that is not the case. Not only is vain credulity very pervasive and common, I'm not sure if most Christians even know what it is. Those are the most dangerous sins, right? When we don't even know that it's a sin. We don't even have a concept of it. And in fact, I would say that there are many Christians today who are under the impression that it's actually a godly thing to believe every word. That God requires us, and we'll get into some passages that have been completely misinterpreted in recent centuries, recent decades in the church, but they actually believe that it's their Christian duty to be easily deceived, to just believe everything that everybody says, to turn the people of God into the sheeple of God. Now, Jesus refers to us as sheep in the midst of wolves, but then he says we're not to be like sheep, we're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We don't want to be the sheeple of God in that sense, easily deceived. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a passage that's often misquoted in this regard. This passage is famous. It's a wonderful description of Christian love, love for God, and love for others. But often when people read this, they forget, as Edwards points out so helpfully in his treatise on this, it's not just love for others that's mentioned here, but it is love for God, because love for God is the basis of love for others. And so in verse 5, it is speaking of our love for others. It says that love thinks no evil. That's telling us, I'll mention this in a moment, we should not have evil suspicions. Paul writes to Timothy saying we need to be careful about evil suspicions. We should not be suspicious people. We should not be paranoid, untrusting, accusatory, cynical people as the defining characteristic in our personality. That's not healthy. Somebody may have burned us in the past, and all of a sudden we don't trust anyone and we can't carry on a friendship, much less a marriage. That's not a biblical idea. That's not a godly characteristic. We're not saying evil suspicions. We're not saying that we should keep a record of wrongs, which I think is largely the point here. If you look at the Greek, thinks no evil, keeps no record of evil. The word think there is to account, like an accountant keeps, you know, tabulates mistakes, offenses people have committed against you and things like that. Love doesn't do that. Love is not inherently suspicious all the time in every way, and it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Absolutely. But love is not stupid either. Love is not simple and believing every word. Now you say, what about verse 7? It says, after mentioning that love rejoices in the truth, it says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's important here as again, go to Edwards in his book, Charity and Its Fruits. He explains that verse 7 is speaking of our love for God. It's not speaking of our love for our neighbor. Because, of course, the very first reference here to bearing all things is a bit redundant, because verse 4 has already talked about us suffering long at the hands of our neighbor. So when it says bears all things, it's bearing all the burdens that God brings into our lives. When it says believes all things, it doesn't mean that we believe all things. If you believed all things, you'd be a Muslim and a Buddhist and a Christian. You can't believe all things, and you can't believe everything everybody says, because people contradict each other. The only way in which you can believe all things is to believe all things that are spoken by God. In addition, love hopes all things. Notice Paul is always speaking of faith, hope, and love. So he's speaking of love here. He brings in faith to believe all things, and then he says, believing all that God has revealed, therefore we hope all things. This word hope does not mean, oh, I really hope that my wife's making spaghetti for dinner. That's not what the word hope means. This is a sure and steadfast hope that does not leave the believer ashamed. We believe what God said, all of it, 100%. If we disbelieve one part of the Bible, we've written off the whole thing. We need to believe all of it, bear everything that God brings into our lives, and hope in all of God's promises, enduring to the end in our faith, hope, and love. So it's not saying that love believes everything everybody says to you. That is simply not the case. As we can see in our passage, it's the simple who's representing the foolish. We could even say, in a full sense, if this is the fullness of your way of approaching things, the unbeliever believes every word, but the prudent, the believer, considers well his steps. Vain credulity is not a sin that we should be tolerant of. And it's certainly not a mindset that we should attribute to piety. There's a sort of pious naivete that so many promote, as if the Christian is not only to be born again, but born yesterday. And that's just not a picture of Jesus, and it's not a picture of the Christian life as defined by the Scriptures. When a Christian is walking up to a used car dealership, the used car dealer should not be licking his chops because, of course, this guy's going to believe all things, okay? That's just ridiculous. And yet you hear so many people speaking this way as if it's sinful to verify, to confirm, to doubt, and at times to be suspicious. Quite the opposite. The Proverbs tell us there are many instances when we should absolutely be suspicious and we should always be very discerning about who and what we believe. Shouldn't just be willing to buy into things hook, line, and sinker without investigating. Now, as I said, we shouldn't have evil suspicions. Larger Catechism 145 mentions that. Shouldn't be paranoid, untrusting, accusatory, cynical. But at the same time, we shouldn't be foolish. I can recall a story, an event in my life. I remember speaking to one of my mentors early on before I came into the RPCNA. He was my history professor, and later on he became my pastor for a short time. But he was telling me that there had been this controversial secret meeting of some of the, some of the local elders in the local Reformed Church and some people associated with the local college, something along those lines. There was a secret meeting where certain people were trying to come up with a plan to start a rival college because they were upset with the way the college was being run. And when it came out that this had happened, and people were starting to be identified as part of this cabal, he was asked, well, you know, were you invited or why didn't you go? And he said, well, I was invited. But he said, just knowing the situation and listening to the person who was inviting me, he says, and this was a guy from Minnesota, lumber country. He said, I smelled a rat in the woodpile. He said, I smelled a rat in the woodpile. He had a duty of discernment to recognize something doesn't smell right here. Something is not right in this situation. And this is important for us. We need to be able to smell things out and recognize when something just does not smell right. And this is especially relevant in the church today in so many different ways. We need discernment because of so many different things that come into play in the life of the church and in the life of the Christian. There will be business and investing opportunities that will come your way and that may come into the life of the church, and you need to be able to smell a rat in the woodpile. Things, claims that are too good to be true. There will be courting and dating relationships that as a father, having responsibility over that, as a young man or a young woman, or someone giving advice where, you know, whether to authorize certain relationships and whether to show certain forms of accountability and how to deal with when these folks are spending time alone. There's a sense in which we need to be discerning in all of these things. We need to be concerned about physical and sexual abuse, which, yes, often works its way into the life of the Christian church. And sad to say, it's sometimes the case that people who have been convicted of sex offenses, or people that are thinking along these lines, can often, and this has been pointed out and churches have had to react to it, can often feel most at home in the life of the church because love believes all things and nobody's allowed to be suspicious or ask questions or identify suspicious behavior, things that would be noticed in a public school, in a college or a university, or somewhere even in the world. The church just is afraid to ask questions and implement accountability measures. And so these forms of abuse can happen in the church because we're unsuspecting victims of deception and of seven abominations in the heart. Church membership and church office. Elders have to be discerning about what is a credible profession of faith, on what basis are we bringing in this person as a member, a professing member, a communicant member of the local church. There needs to be examination. That's why our congregation for the Lord's Supper, we examine people. Or if they come from a denomination where we have a strong confidence in that denomination to be faithful and biblical, we're not suspicious of them, then we don't even have to examine them. We invite them based upon their membership in good standing. But either way, there's some type of question and answer and examination to one extent or another, because we recognize the sin of vain credulity. We need to investigate. We don't want to be gullible or too easily deceived. And if something doesn't smell right, then we ask more questions. That's our job. It's also our job when it comes to church office. Lay hands on no one hastily, Paul says. There needs to be examination. And I think more and more in the Christian church, just from many different, I just want to stress that, many different situations that I've heard of and observed in the life of the church over the years, there needs to be the asking of certain uncomfortable questions, perhaps past marriages or secret scandals of some kind. In terms of pastors coming into the denomination, what was your experience in your previous congregation, and can we get a letter from them verifying your character, your service in the life of that church? These are things that, for whatever reason, as Christians, we hesitate to do. We hesitate to investigate. We don't want to be viewed as suspicious. And what happens is we can inadvertently turn a blind eye and become easy victims for things that ravage the church. It's true in terms of doctrinal teachings. There can be ideas and teachings that come into the life of the church, and at first glance, they're clothed as little lambs just frolicking in the green pastures, but underneath is a vicious wolf of false doctrine and dangerous error. And we as elders especially, Samuel Miller said that ruling elders are the guardians of the church's orthodoxy. And I think that's true. And all elders need to be aware of the truth of God, but also able to refute gainsayers and identify false teachings, and not to just believe every word, but to investigate for themselves. We see this in our society. Even people in our culture are getting to the point where they can't just assume that what the government says is absolutely true. With respect to the government, more and more people are realizing it's the simple that believes every word. We can't believe every single thing that comes from the government. There have been too many examples of scandal and deception. The same is true of the media, the news media. Just because it, you know, goes along the bottom of the screen, the news ticker, doesn't necessarily mean that it's true. And as Christians, we should be especially tuned in with discernment to discern truth from error and to expect that extraordinary claims will be reinforced with extraordinary evidence on both sides of any issue. This is true in the scientific community. Again, we're not saying that we shouldn't give any credence to the government or the media or scientists at all, but we're saying that in these kinds of spheres, there have been too many examples of deception and dishonesty for us to just believe everything that every scientist happens to say on television. We need to be aware. We need to recognize, yes, at best, the average Christian is not going to be able to rise to the level of a scientist just by reading WebMD and all these various internet websites and blogs. Okay, there's something called scientific expertise. But at the same time, there are ways to investigate and to confirm and to verify and to come to knowledgeable conclusions and not just hook, line, and sinker. Church building usage. More and more we need to be concerned about people. We've experienced something to this effect in some recent years, but people will call up churches and ask to use the facility for a wedding, and it turns out that the wedding that's going to be taking place is something that that church morally would not want to participate in or have their building be used for. And so churches have had to adapt their building policy because people are almost trying to provoke lawsuits and get people in trouble. This is true of mercy ministry. Jesus says, give to him who asks, and that's true. But there are many cases where people ask, and we need to be discerning as to whether helping them would actually hurt them. We can't just believe every word. We need to get some type of confirmation of the need that they have. Oftentimes, when we've helped people financially, we've asked them for a receipt for the electric bill or something like that, some type of evidence, someone who can confirm, and that might take time. You often find that the people that aren't willing to persevere through that process and just want to say, well, okay, you're not going to give it to me right away, so I'll go call the next church and fool them. This is often the case. So it's important that in all of these areas we heed the biblical command to beware. Now, I would encourage you to look up that word in your concordance sometime and see the many times, even in our Lord's ministry, that he uses the word beware. Throughout the scriptures, we're called to beware in many of these areas. So it's very relevant. This is a topic that is not talked about very much, but it's a topic that is highly relevant for all of us, particularly in our own day and age. Now, as I mentioned, we'll be dealing with this evening, so we'll just be using the remainder of our time to make some progress in tackling this subject this morning. And to that effect, the first point that I want to address is the deceptive character of sin. In order to understand why vain credulity is such a huge problem, and that we just can't afford to put up with it in the church, is that we recognize the deceptive character of sin. In other words, every sinner is deceptive in one way or another. Deception is inherent to sinful nature. Whether we're talking about the sinful nature of an unbeliever, which dominates their life, or the sinful flesh of the believer, there's a deceptive character in that sinful flesh. We see the deceptive character of sin in Satan himself. He's the father of lies. The New Testament speaks about the wiles of the devil. It speaks about the fact that we as Christians should not be ignorant of his devices. We're told in the book of Revelation that he is the deceiver of the nations. We're told in 2 Corinthians that Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we have a very vivid description of Satan, his character, and his agenda, even in the Christian church. Paul says, verse 3, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness," so he's a liar from the beginning, "as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." In other words, there's a simplicity in Christ. Love believes all things that Christ says, And so there's a trusting nature to the believer. There's a sense in which believers are trusting and believing all things, and they're simple in that sense. But he's saying Satan will take advantage of this through false teaching, and he will seek to get the believer to become simple in the sense of our passage in Proverbs 14, verse 15, believing every word, even if it's not coming from God, even if it's coming from the serpent himself. And we're told that later in that passage, verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And in a moment I'll say something about the false teachers that are referenced there. But here, I'm just making this point. Satan's agenda, the enemy of your soul, the enemy of God and of the Christian church who orchestrates this entire sinful world, is a creature marked by deception. The father of lies, the deceiver of the nations, presenting himself as an angel of light when he is in fact the prince of darkness. Recognize that. Be awakened to that reality. Your enemy is trying first and foremost to trick you, not just to overpower you, to fool you with false information in every one of the areas that I mentioned just now where this comes into play. In addition, Satan's offspring, in other words, unregenerate man, unconverted sinners in this world. Notice the way, just taking it from the book of Psalms, notice the way that unregenerate men and women and children are described. Psalm 5, verse 9. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Psalm 12, verse 2. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips. In other words, telling people what they want to hear, giving them vain compliments so that they can win their trust, flattering them. And a double heart, with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips. Psalm 28, verse 3. These are all selections that we sang earlier. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Psalm 55, verse 21, which God willing we'll be singing at the end of our service. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. That's speaking of particular unbeliever there, but speaking in general, that's the case of an unbeliever, Satan's offspring in this world. And in Psalm 62, verse 4, they only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. So recognize, every person in the world who is not a regenerate Christian, this is the description of them as totally depraved sinners. This is their character. This is their trustworthiness. If we believe the testimony of Scripture, then we recognize this. Now, I'll qualify that in a moment, but this is important that we take this in. Now, in addition to Satan and his offspring, we can also see that false teachers are sent by Satan. There are some of Satan's offspring that he sends into the life of the body of Christ on a specific mission to deceive the people of God, and if possible, even the elect, with false and erroneous doctrines. Notice the strategy. Jesus outlines it in Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves, come to you in sheep's clothing. They look good, and perhaps their teaching looks good. It has smooth words. It looks good on the surface. It seems biblical. But when you look at it more closely, you find that it is the teaching of a ravenous wolf seeking to scatter and divide the flock. Paul warns of this in Romans chapter 16 and verse 18. A passage, you know, we don't often focus on the latter chapters of Romans, but listen to this. He says, "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ," speaking of false teachers who cause divisions and offenses with contrary doctrine. He says, "They do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Simple believes every word. Simple just takes it in and just says, well, this is a respectable Christian leader. They're quoting Bible verses. Must be true. Must be true. And Satan, as an angel of light, uses these false teachers, presenting them as ministers of righteousness, when in fact they are doing the bidding of the prince of darkness and of unrighteousness. We see also the deceptive character of sin in ungodly rulers. You may recall in Nehemiah chapter 6 when some of the local officials near Jerusalem request a meeting with Nehemiah. And they want to meet him on the plains of Ono, which was, you know, that should have been the first indication right there that something was wrong. They want to meet him on the plains of Ono. And he figures it out. He smells the rat in the woodpile real quick, and he refuses to meet because they were going to seek to do him harm. Now, love believes all things. Love makes itself an easy prey to deception. No, it doesn't. Jesus says, "I've sent you out as sheep among wolves, but because of that fact, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves." So if anybody offers to meet you on the plains of Ono, be careful. Herod, famously in the early chapters of Matthew's gospel, asks the wise men, the magi, for information as to where he can find the baby Jesus in order to worship him. Now, the angels had to reveal that plot to the wise men to let them know, hey, this is not on the up and up. He could care less about worshiping Jesus. He actually wants to kill Jesus. So the angel smelled the rat in the woodpile and sent that group of men elsewhere when they went back. They didn't pass through Herod's region. So we need to be careful. There are rulers, even in our own culture and in the world today, that are untrustworthy, just like the religious and political leaders in the Sanhedrin, that when Jesus rose from the dead, they circulated fake news to say, no, we have these witnesses, we have these people, these Roman soldiers who saw everything happen, and it was the disciples who stole his body from the tomb. And many Jews foolishly believed every word of that fake news and were robbed of the truth of the gospel because of it. Ungodly rulers. In fact, in Daniel's prophecy in chapter 11, which, to be honest, is a really challenging portion of Daniel to know exactly what he's saying here. So I'm not going to speak dogmatically, but I do think that as he's looking ahead prophetically, I think there's at least application for the New Testament age when he says this. Verse 32 of chapter 11, "Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." Notice what that's saying. It's saying that this evil ruler, whoever he may be, whatever the prophecy is speaking about, not being dogmatic, but I think we can say that Satan is behind this, and Satan has the same strategy oftentimes in different cultures. And so this evil ruler will be able to corrupt with flattery those who do wickedly against the covenant. So it's a mark of a non-Christian who is rejecting God's covenant to be easily deceived by the government with words of flattery. But the people who know their God, see, if you know God, if you know the God who is truth, the God of truth, that's going to give you an increased discernment and wisdom, knowing the nature of man, to discern falsehood and deception and to catch flattery before the person's even finished the sentence. You can tell, this person's flattering me, this person's buttering me up. The unbelievers, they fall prey to that easily. But the people that know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. So even under government tyranny, with false declarations being promoted among the people and being believed by the unregenerate, the people of God can be strong and carry out great exploits if they can overcome this sin of vain credulity. So it's very important. And especially in an ungodly society. In an ungodly society, I mentioned this, that in our own day, we should be especially concerned about deception and about vain credulity. Why? Well, because it is the case that depraved sinners are not as evil as they could be. Because of God's sovereign plan, the way He has ordained it, and thank the Lord that this is the case, the ungodly are not as evil as they could be. And many of us could testify that we have a plumber or a mechanic or this or that who may not be a Christian, but who is genuinely trustworthy to an extent. And we're thankful for that. We thank the Lord for that, that the unregenerate are not as wicked in this life as they possibly could be. However, those divine constraints that God places upon the unregenerate for His own purposes, those restraints are often relaxed in societies that have rejected the clear revelation of God. And this is one of the things that I think, just for myself, bothers me the most, is that some people will try to use that fact that people are not as wicked as they could be because of God's restraint, and they'll use that to say, well, we should not be suspicious of anything, even of unbelievers. We shouldn't take those verses in the Psalms and apply them to our culture because, you see, there's this restraint. So it's really just the hypothetical unbeliever in the Psalms that's dishonest, and the people we meet are all restrained by God's goodness. Well, that's a huge problem, because Romans chapter 1 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1 is the passage that shatters that type of thinking, because it tells us categorically that when a nation is full of people that suppresses the truth, in other words, they have the truth, whether it's a nation that has the truth of God's natural revelation, the heavens declare His glory, the firmament shows His handiwork, and His character and His attributes are revealed in the creation, and they see it and they just suppress that truth in unrighteousness. But if that's true, how much more is it true of cultures that are suppressing the truth of the gospel? 66 books that God has preserved pure, as we sang in Psalm 12, totally pure, 7 times refined, clearly proclaiming the truth of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have this truth, and yet they suppress that clear, powerful gospel truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1 tells us that these folks who see the invisible attributes of God, His eternal power and Godhead, who know God but don't glorify Him, they are without excuse because they are rejecting the clear revelation of God, and God is angry with that. And God removes His restraint, and numerous times in the chapter it says God gives them over. He gives them over to sexual immorality. He gives them over to sexual perversion. He gives them over to a loss of natural affection. Why are mothers willing to pay a murderous abortion doctor $600 to have him murder their unborn child? Why would a mother ever do that? Loss of natural affection. Why do we see that in our culture? Because we've suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. Because we have the clear revelation of God, we're without excuse. He's given us over to all these sexual problems, but we often stop there. He's also given us over to abortion. Some of us stop there as well. But the fact is, the end of Romans 1 gives us a long list of sins that God gives over these rebellious cultures to. And right there in verse 31, the first two sins that are mentioned, undiscerning, untrustworthy. Undiscerning, untrustworthy. I don't think there's any more explosive combination of sins for God to give over a culture to than this. Undiscerning, untrustworthy. What does that mean? People are going to be undiscerning. They're going to be sheeple. They're going to be easily deceived. They're going to be credulous or have vain credulity, too easily deceived, not concerned to confirm, to trust and verify. They're going to be undiscerning. And by the way, that's a sin. If we don't discern false doctrine as elders of the church, that's a sin. If we don't discern things that ought to be discerned in the light of the Word of God in our everyday lives and the decisions we make, if we're easily duped, as I was one time in the past, I joined a pyramid scheme or something for a few months, that was a sin. Okay, undiscerning is a sin. But then, for God to give over the culture to the sin of being untrustworthy, that means that there are more and more dishonest people running rampant in this type of culture. That not only are there people that are gullible enough to buy into anything and to believe every word, but there are people that are untrustworthy, that they'll say anything it takes, even if it's absolutely ridiculous and unproven and there's no evidence, or the evidence suggests otherwise, they're willing to say anything because they know that people are simple and will believe every word, undiscerning and untrustworthy. Is that not our society? Because if you say that Romans 1 speaks of the sexual problems in our society, the sexual sins, you've locked yourself into the rest of that chapter, and you can't avoid the fact that our culture, we should expect, and I think at face value it's obvious, is undiscerning and untrustworthy. Paul puts it a slightly different way, and I'm closing with this. He puts it a slightly different way in 2 Timothy 3:13. He says, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Then he says, "But you." In other words, don't be like that. But here's the unregenerate person, the unregenerate, rebellious culture, deceiving and being deceived. Deceiving, that's untrustworthy. Being deceived, that's undiscerning. See, this is a theme, as I said, this is something that doesn't get a lot of publicity for whatever reason, but the fact is, this is a theme in the New Testament that the unconverted are deceiving and being deceived, and that means that you as a Christian need to be on guard. Why? Because the same evil mentality, the same sinfulness that dominates the heart of the unbeliever remains in your sinful flesh. You have the mind of Christ. We'll talk about that this evening, God willing. You have the mind of Christ, but you have remaining sin. And you will be tempted not only to deceive and be untrustworthy, but you will be tempted to be easily deceived. And if you don't think that you'll ever deceive or be easily deceived or that none of this applies to you, look at David. David. Look at how David deceived. And he was deceived as well, but he deceived others into a murder conspiracy to kill Uriah the Hittite and to steal Uriah's wife Bathsheba and to cover up the pregnancy. So if you think these things don't apply to you as a Christian or they don't apply to me, they apply to us. We need to beware of the deceptive nature and character of sin. And God willing, this evening, we'll be able to continue and see our duty to question the unquestionable. But let me just say this. Let me just close on a positive point. The fact is, we serve a God who cannot be deceived and who never deceives. There is no deception found upon his lips. Every word that he reveals is true. And so in a nation, in a world that is more and more cynical, accusatory, untrusting, paranoid, and suspicious, we may share some of those suspicions at times, but let's be refreshed in the fact that we serve the God of truth and that we can hold up this book and know that every word revealed by God in it is 100% true. And we can put all of our trust in the Lord. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Let's pray. O Lord our God, you are the truth. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to you except through him. We know that's true. We believe you, we believe also in him. And we know that your Holy Spirit will give us an anointing to discern truth from error and that he will lead us into all truth. And we pray that you would help us now, perhaps being made aware of this for the first time, to consider the sin of vain credulity, to avoid it, not by becoming suspicious, not by becoming cynical, but by putting our trust in you and in your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.